So as we jump back into chapter 1 of Revelation, and as we look at, we're still kind of in the introduction here, of John's introduction to this book, and to help us understand of what's happening, it's important for us to consider the context in which John is writing this letter, and what the early church was going through at the time that John was writing this letter, because it speaks into the power and the significance of what John is saying for the original reader, but then also for us today. And I just want to take a moment and set some context here for us and to see the world in which they were, Christians were living in, as we get ready to jump back into this. And so we find ourselves at the end point of the first century. Many theologians believe that John wrote Revelation actually within the last decade of the first century. So we're looking about 90 to 95 AD is potentially when John wrote this letter. And when we get to the later portion of the first century, Christians and Christianity had become very much a hated and despised group of people. They weren't just hated by, like when we read the New Testament and you see the reaction of the Jewish people towards Christianity at first. There was a negative reaction from the Jewish community towards Christianity. But by the time of the ending of the first century, it wasn't just the Jewish people that were rejecting Jesus. They weren't the only ones that hated Christianity. By the time John wrote this letter and this vision happened, Christians were hated by even the Gentile world. By this time, they were seen as enemies, and they were actually being rejected at every turn in the Roman Empire. In fact, one Roman governor said this. He actually wrote this to Caesar, and he says that Christians are depraved and extravagant superstition. He goes on and he says, these people are causing a contagion of this superstition, and it's getting to be such a problem that it's spreading now from the cities, and it's starting to spread into the villages. Basically, he's writing like, we need to do something. This contagion of these depraved people is spreading, and we got to stop it. A Roman historian actually said that Christians were a class of hated people because of their abominations. The Roman Empire despised Christianity. I want you to see some of the reasons why, because we're going to see how it relates to us today. Politically, Christians were hated and despised because they were seen as enemies of the state. Because Christians refused to worship Caesar. See, in that time period, the people were expected to offer sacrifices and worship Caesar as the supreme authority over their lives. And Christians said, we will not bow down to Caesar. We have one Lord, we have one King, we have one God, and that is Jesus Christ, and we refuse to worship this man. So they were seen as disloyal. In fact, they were seen as people that were plotting against Rome. And Christians were seen as those that would soon try to overtake the government because of their beliefs. Religiously, Christians were actually seen as atheists amongst the pagan world that they lived in the Roman Empire. They were seen as atheists because Christians refused to, and they rejected the pantheon of gods. See, in the Roman world, the Romans had many gods, and they had a continual list of all these different gods that they would worship, and all of their gods had their temples and had their own idols that they would have in their homes or that they would go and worship before. And Christians were people that said, we do not believe in all of these many gods, we believe in one God. And not only do we believe in one God, our God's an invisible God. Meaning, we don't have an idol of our God that we bow before. We don't have an idol that we place in our homes that we worship before. Our God is the invisible God, and there's only one. So they were seen as atheists, not to believe in all of these many gods. In fact, religiously, Christians were actually, rumors spread about Christians during this time. During this time, Christians were accused of cannibalism. They were accused of incest. They were rumored and accused of other sexual perversions because they didn't worship like everybody else. So religiously, they were hated and they were despised. Socially, Christians were also hated and despised because they challenged the system of Rome. They actually were a group of people that said everyone was equal. There is no difference between the rich elite and the poor slave. They were people, the Christians were ones that says there's nothing different about the Greek and the Jew and the Gentile and all of these, and all are equal before God. And this actually challenged the Roman system and the structure of society, where those that were in control hated Christians because they were trying to foolishly tell the people that were slaves and lower class that they were valuable and worth something. So the Roman government did not like them, and the Roman people that were in control did not like them because socially they were challenging the system of that day. These are just a handful of reasons the church was hated, but I want you to understand that from the beginning, the church has always existed in the midst of tribulation. From the very beginning, the church has always existed in the midst of tribulation. Now, that tribulation has ebbed and flowed throughout history, sometimes worse than others. But this is important for us to understand because in Western culture, in our context, in our country, we're not used to tribulation the way the church has experienced it throughout time. In fact, I want to encourage us, because this is an encouragement, even though some of us might not feel that it's encouragement. In many ways, we as the church today are entering into a time very similar to that of the church of the New Testament. Let's talk about that just for a moment, because again, this will help us understand Revelation as we get into it. For the first time, the church in America, the church in our country, the church that we exist in and the church that we are experiencing, we are being seen as an alien assembly in a hostile land. What I mean by that is the church is no longer the center of our society. The church is no longer the centerpiece of what we do and how we live. The church is no longer the place that we look to for answers and truth. The church is being pushed more and more to the side of our society. In fact, we are seeing it more and more. All you have to do is turn on the news, read a newspaper, or even talk to people and see that there is an increase in hostility towards the church, towards Christianity, towards the Bible, towards the gospel. This is what we are experiencing. It is not difficult, if we take the time to pay attention, to see and to understand that once again, the church is living within a pagan culture. Here's what I mean by a pagan culture, because again, some of us might, well, what would that mean? A pagan culture, just like in the first century when the church came into existence, is a culture where the spiritual beliefs and the practices of the majority of people are not those of Christianity. See, some of us that have been around long enough remember a time when it looked a whole lot different than it does now in our society. Some of us that are younger are sitting here and, you know, we've been in the middle of it, so we're more used to it. But the reality is our society is marching very quickly further and further away from Jesus. Now, some of us are sitting here like, I don't like this. Remember, this is encouragement. We're calling it out for what it is. This is not meant to be, woe is me and how horrible, and I just want to go back to the way it used to be. Because can I tell you something? The more we see our society marching away from Jesus, it means that we're marching closer to the coming of Jesus. That's why it's encouragement. This is what we have to understand as Christians. And that's the whole point of when we think about Revelation. Now, that's just the society that they were living in. They were also dealing with stuff with the church. During this time when John writes this letter, when Jesus appears to John and gives him these revelations, he says, John, write these letters to these churches. There was also problems and issues in the church at that time. See, the church wasn't all that great and perfect during that time. They had a lot of problems. One of the things to remember is when John is writing this letter in the context of the world during that time in the church, John was the last living apostle. The rest of them have all been murdered. No other apostle lived from old age, you know, died from old age or from natural causes. Every other apostle was martyred for their faith. This speaks to the persecution that the church and Christians experienced during that time. And all of their deaths were horrific. None of them were nice deaths in any way or quick. One of them was filleted. Another one was Peter was crucified upside down. Thomas, if I remember right, had spears thrown into his body. All of the apostles had given their lives for their faith and for Jesus. And John is the last living apostle at this moment. And there were issues with the church, and we're going to get into that in the coming weeks, because when we look at chapters 2 through 3, that's where Jesus is speaking to the church of that day, and we're going to see the issues. But I just want to give you a moment of an overview of the things that the church was dealing with at that time. There was a church that Jesus addresses that has lost its love. He accuses them and he condemns them to say, you have lost your first love, meaning they did not have the love for God and the love for others that they originally had. We see that in our world today. That's happening even now. There are churches that are so dogmatic and so focused on certain rules and regulations that they completely have missed the truth of loving God and loving others. But then there was also a church that had compromised with the world. It was a church that had become friends with the world and was compromising and being watered down in their devotion and commitment to Jesus. Again, we see that in our world today. We see churches today that are watered down and compromising with the world. We see churches that look more like the world than they do like Jesus. And that's happening in our world today. There was a church that Jesus comes against, and we'll see this, where he condemns them for tolerating sin. He says there's sin that's blatant in your church, and you just tolerate it, and you look over it, and you whitewash it instead of dealing with it. There was a church that we're going to look at that Jesus calls them, you're spiritually dead. He says, oh, you're busy. He actually tells them, you look alive. On the outside, you're busy, you're doing stuff, you're active. But inside, you're spiritually dead. And then there's the final church we'll look at as we go through in the coming weeks. The one that I think, all of them are scary, but this one truly scares me the most. And it's the church that Jesus looks at and says, you make me sick. Jesus looks upon a church and says, you have become so arrogant in yourself that you nauseate me. Imagine being a church that has the glorified Jesus looking at you and saying, I am so nauseated by you, I want to vomit you out of my mouth. These are the things that Jesus speaks to the church. And we'll look at that. We'll look at that. And so this is the church during this time. They had issues. And listen, we see the same in the world today. Again, I told you, there are certain churches that have become so judgmental towards people that they've lost the love of Christ and they've lost the love of to show to other people. They're not proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. They're just spending all their time pointing fingers of judgment on everybody that they don't like or agree with. There are churches that have become tolerant of sin. There are churches that are attempting to compromise the truth of Jesus. There are churches in our country today and in our world that are compromising the truth of the gospel, all in some foolish attempt to try to be relevant and fashionable and trendy. As I've already said, unfortunately, there's too many churches that are looking more like the world than looking like the transformed bride of Christ. Churches that can be active and actually growing and busy, but ultimately are spiritually dead, even churches that have become nauseating to Jesus. I say all of this because it's really easy for us to become discouraged at times. It's easy for us as Christians and those that are trying to follow Jesus and be faithful to Jesus, and we can look out at the state of our world, and we can look at the state of our country, we can look at the hostility, and we can look at the animosity that we're feeling and seeing towards Christians, towards the Bible, towards the gospel, and it can be discouraging. I think if many Christians would stop and really think about it, we could all agree that there's times that it can even become depressing. And what happens is, as Christians, we respond in different ways. Some Christians look at what's happening and we just get so frustrated, we just become angry. And can I just encourage us? That doesn't do any good. In our anger and frustration and dislike of what we're seeing, we don't become good witnesses of Christ the way that he needs us to be. Some Christians respond by just sticking our head in the sand and not paying attention and saying, if I just pretend it's not happening, it's not an issue, or it doesn't affect me. But sooner or later, it's going to affect all of us. I want you all to realize a truth this morning, and I don't think this is prophetic because I just think it's the reality of what we see. I said earlier, we are marching further and further away from Jesus in our world. Let me encourage you with a truth that some of us might not find encouraging, but I really do, because it sets the standard of what's really happening. Church, we're not going back. It's not going back. It doesn't matter who gets elected. It doesn't matter what changes. It doesn't matter what laws get passed. We're not going back. Oh, there's potential for revival. There's potential for God to move and to bring people into a right relationship with Jesus. But can we just all agree that we are marching towards the coming of Jesus? And it's not changing until he shows up. We're not going back. And that's actually a beautiful and wonderful thing. Whereas Christians, our response is, yes, we can still live in the reality of what's happening around us, but at the same time, as Christians, our response should be, yes, Lord Jesus, come. So I say all of that to then bring us to this point of saying, so where do we turn then? Our world is moving away from Jesus. Many churches are moving away from Jesus. You can turn on the TV, you can buy books, you can get on YouTube and see it all the time. There are false teachers, there's false teaching, there's a watered-down gospel. Constantly, it doesn't matter where you turn, you can find a gospel that has been so watered down and become so false that it's a man-centered gospel instead of a Jesus-centered gospel. And that's what many people are chasing after today. Give me a gospel that's focused on me. Give me a gospel that makes me feel good. Give me a gospel that makes me the primary character. Give me a gospel that relates to me. The gospel is not about us. The gospel is about Jesus. And this is what we see today. We see churches that are full of selfishness and Christians that are living for selfishness and worldliness. And I've already said it, but just to say it again, we see churches and Christians that look more like the world instead of the redeemed, transformed light bearers of holiness that we're called to be. So then where do we turn? What do we do? Well, we turn to the book of Revelation. Because in the book of Revelation, especially in chapter 1 and then chapters 2 and 3, the first three chapters of this book actually speak to everything we're talking about this morning. Because in the first three chapters of Revelation, we see something very beautiful and very encouraging to us. And I hope that as we walk through this, you will be inspired and encouraged by it. This is what we see. We see the work of Christ in his church. And we see the message of Christ to his church. Over the next few weeks, we're going to focus on these things. What is the work of Christ in his church? What is Jesus doing in his church? He was doing this clear back in the first century, and he's doing the same thing still today. That's what we're going to look at first. But then in chapters 2 and 3, we're going to look at what is Jesus' message to his church. What Jesus spoke to those seven churches in Revelation speaks to us still today. And that's what we're going to focus on. Revelation is not just a book about the future, it's about the now. See, many times we enter into Revelation wanting to know what's going to happen. What's the apocalypse look like? What's the end of the world look like? But the first three chapters of the book are speaking to now. Jesus speaking directly to his church. It is a message of instruction for us. It's a message of encouragement to us. And it's a message of motivation to us. So I hope that we truly are encouraged by it. So if you have your Bibles, let's jump into this. And we're going to be starting at chapter 1, verse 7 of Revelation. As we continue with John in his opening into this amazing book. John says this in verse 7. He says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Once again, we see John in Revelation telling us the whole focal point of this entire book, and that is the coming of Christ. That is the return of Jesus to rule over his creation. It's the coming of Jesus to set everything right and to fulfill his gospel. The gospel is not just about him saving us. The gospel is about him redeeming his entire creation and making it new and making it holy. And making it his. Last week, we spent some time looking at two anchors, is what I called them. There were two things that John talked about as anchor points for us before we enter into this letter. He's making sure we have firm footing, a firm foundation of truth. And so we looked at two of them last week, and now we're going to look at this one because this would be another anchor. This would be our third anchor that he's giving to us. And it's the actual coming of Jesus. But what I want you to see here is John is speaking a little bit different. He's saying something that should be a source of hope for us as Christians. If you are a Christian, we should have hope in the coming of Christ. But John is not saying this just as a statement of hope for us. He's actually stating it as a warning for unbelievers. He's actually warning unbelievers by what he's saying. And notice, he says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." So let's clarify what we're talking about here. Is John talking about the rapture or the second coming of Christ? For anybody that's here this morning, I want to take a moment because some of you might be here and you'd be like, "I don't even know what the rapture is. What are we talking about?" In Scripture, we are told that there will be a moment when Jesus will return for his church. And Jesus will remove his church from this world. The primary scripture that talks about this is in 1 Thessalonians. And you can look it up on your own later, but it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. And this is what Paul says. He says, "We who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." There's a promise in Scripture that there is a moment when Jesus is going to come and take his true church, true believers, out of this world and bring them to him for all eternity. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. We'll talk more about the rapture later on because some of you right now, if you study any of this, right now you're saying, "Good, now he's going to tell me, is it pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib?" See, some of you are sitting there like, "What is he talking about?" Right? Because here's the thing, remember I told you about Revelation. There's certain things about Revelation that it's kind of all up for, I don't know. And there's different beliefs. So the question, of course, is if the Lord's coming, when's he coming? And so when I say pre-trib, post-trib, or mid-trib, it's all the different theories. Is he going to come before it gets bad? Is he going to come in the middle of when it gets bad? Or do we have to endure all of it? And you'll find people that believe all three. We'll get into that later on. In a different sermon, so I'm not going to cover it now. But I want you to know is that Scripture is clear that there is going to be a moment where we are caught up. This word rapture, it comes from a Greek word that means to be snatched or taken away in an instant. The Bible tells us in a blink of an eye. Those that are true followers of Jesus will be taken from this place. Here's what I want to encourage you with, though, just for a moment as you think about the rapture. In Jewish tradition, some of you might know this, but for those of you that have never really heard this before, it's just this beautiful picture of what Christ does for us. In Jewish tradition, if a man wanted to marry a woman, so if I wasn't married to Amy yet, I would go to her family and I would make an agreement for her to become my bride, and I would work that out. So I would pay my dowry or whatever was decided for her to become my bride. But before she would become my bride, I would return back to my home and prepare it to receive her. So there would be this time where we call it engagement now. But in Jewish tradition, in the eyes of the law and in the eyes of God, she is my bride because we have made an agreement for her to be my bride. I have paid for her, so to speak. But I go home to prepare a place for her. And then after a period of time, I would get all my friends together and we would go and have a big parade, and I would go to her house to receive her as mine. Now, why is this beautiful when you think about the rapture? Because after that, I would go and get my bride, and I would take her home, and she would come be my bride and live with me, and we would start our family and our life together. See, Jesus came in the flesh, and he paid the price for us. That's why the scripture says that we are the bride of Christ. Jesus came and paid the price. He shed his blood and bought us with his blood. That's why Jesus, before he ascended back into heaven, he looked at his disciples and he said, "I go now to prepare a place for you. I am the husband, you are the bride. I have bought you with my blood. And now I go and return to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. And someday I will come back to receive you and to bring you to where I am." That was Jesus' promise. So the rapture is the moment where Jesus is coming to collect his bride. Because he's done preparing the place, and now he's come to collect and to take us to be with him. It's a beautiful picture of what Jesus does for us. But John is not talking about the rapture here. John is talking about the return of Christ, the moment that Jesus is going to step foot physically back upon the earth. See, there's two different moments. There's the rapture, where Jesus is just going to descend in the clouds, and we are going to be caught up with him. Notice how it says it. We will be caught up with him in the clouds. But John's talking about the moment where Jesus is going to step foot back upon this earth. The reason we know that is, notice what John says. He says, "Every eye will see him." The moment Jesus returns, his second coming, where he comes to reign, it's not going to go unnoticed. Every eye will see the coming of Christ. It will not be an unnoticed event. The other thing that John tells us is this is where the warning comes. He says, "Even those who pierced him will see him." This is the warning to those that don't put their faith in Jesus, that if you're still alive and existing at this moment, that when you see Jesus descend and return to earth, you are going to look upon him and realize that you have rejected him, because the scripture says that he was pierced for all of us. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was pierced for our sins. John is speaking about those that never put their trust and faith in Jesus, and there's going to come a day that if they never put their trust and faith in Jesus, they're going to look upon him, and they're going to see him coming in his glory, and they're going to realize that he's not coming as their king, he's coming as their conqueror. And that's why John says that all the tribes will wail on account of him. All the tribes of the earth will wail because of him. What John is speaking of is, imagine this just for a moment. Put yourself in this position. If you're a person that refuses Jesus, and then all of a sudden Jesus appears and descends and steps foot back upon this earth, and you see the Lamb of God, the one that bears the wounds of the cross, but he's standing there in the glory of heaven, you're going to realize in that moment that the God that you have rejected your entire life is real. And those people will wail because they're going to realize it's too late. This is a warning. It's hope to the believer, but it's a warning to those that reject him. That someday you will see him. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. And then Jesus steps in, and this is a fourth anchor I want you to see. In verse 8, then Jesus steps in, and it's almost like he tells John, "Thanks for the introduction, John." It's like up until this point, John's doing the introduction, and then Jesus steps in and says, "I got it from here." And Jesus steps in verse 8 and says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. I am the Almighty. We see Jesus introducing himself. Jesus has now stepped onto the stage and said, let me show you who I am. This is who I am. I am the Alpha and the Omega. This is the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. What Jesus is basically saying to us is, I'm everything from A to Z. I'm the beginning and the end. When Jesus says I'm the first and the last, what he's ultimately saying is, I was in existence before everything else, and if everything else comes to an end, I will exist beyond that. But what's also Jesus is saying here is he's introducing himself as the main character of what's happening. And he wants us to realize, he's saying, listen, if I'm the beginning and the end, then that means I have authority over everything in between. See, this is important for us to understand. That's why I say it's an anchor point. Because as we go through the book of Revelation, there's going to be moments where we're going to wrestle with it. We talked about that last week. There's going to be moments where it's going to be difficult. We have to remember that Jesus is the one in control. He's telling us, I am the ultimate authority because I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end, and I'm everything in between. What he's basically saying is, I'm the focal point. Turn your attention here. Take your eyes off everything else and turn your attention here. What I love about this is Jesus then uses the same terminology that God uses for himself. He said, and that's why he's proving, Jesus is saying, I am God. I am the Almighty. I am not just a man. I am not created. I am not like you in that way. I am God Almighty. And I am the one who is and who was and is to come. Church, what I want us to understand as we go through Revelation and why it's important as an anchor point is because we have to remember that Jesus is the one that has woven together all the events of human history. Jesus has never had a moment where he's not been in control. When we see the world going into chaos and we see the world moving in directions that we don't like, and even when we have to face tribulation and persecution, and when we see this pagan attitude and this rejection of Jesus, Jesus is still in control. That's what he's telling us. He's like, listen, I'm still in control. I'm still the one that's planning and directing the events of what's taking place. There's no such thing as blind fate. There's no such thing as random meaninglessness. I am the Almighty. I am the first and the last. I am everything in between. Trust me. This is the anchor point we have to have moving forward is Jesus is saying, trust me. I am in control. So then we get to verse 9, and John jumps into his first vision. That was just the introduction that John was giving to us, and now John's going to jump into his first vision. So let's read through the verses 9 through 11. John says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Let's process that, and then we'll get into the first part of the vision. John tells us he's on the island of Patmos. For those of us that don't understand the significance of that, Patmos was actually a prison camp. It was the Roman Alcatraz, so to speak. It's a prison camp that sets about 40 miles in the sea, 40 miles off the coast of Turkey. Patmos is actually a volcanic island, which means it's not a luscious beach resort. It's rocky. It's nasty. It's horrible. The whole reason that Patmos existed is because there was actually a quarry there. So prisoners that were sent to Patmos, they were actually sent there to work in a quarry. They were sent there for hard labor. So here's John sitting on the island of Patmos doing hard labor for his faith. He tells us why he's there. He says, I'm here because I was actually preaching the word of God. I was telling people about Jesus. So again, we see the context of the world during this time. John was sent to prison because he told people about Jesus. That was a crime, and he was sent for hard labor because of his faith. I want you to see something that's interesting here. John, when he says he was doing this, I want you to put this into context. John was probably 90 years old at this time. This is not a young man that's doing hard labor, sleeping in a cave on a prison island. This is a man that's in his 90s that was exiled. Most traditions say that John probably spent about 10 years there doing hard labor for his faith. And notice what John says. He does not say, "I, John, the apostle of Jesus." He does not say, "I, John, the leader of the church." He takes no position of authority. Instead, John says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, in the trouble, in the difficulties." John is not speaking with authority here. He's actually just telling us. He's speaking as a witness. He's not saying, "Do this because I'm telling you to do it." He's just saying, "Listen, I'm just going to tell you what Jesus showed me." And he's not speaking with authority, but he's letting us know where he is at and why he is there. And notice John says that he's, again, the partner in the tribulation, but I love how he says this. And he's a partner in patient endurance. Imagine what John's going through. All of his friends are dead. Every other apostle has been murdered. He's the last. He's the last that followed Jesus during his ministry. He's the last that saw Jesus on the cross as part of that group. He's the last that witnessed the resurrection. He's the final one. Not only has John been exiled, but church history tells us that they actually tried to kill him. At one point in time, they threw John into a boiling vat of oil in the attempt to kill him, but he didn't die. So exile is the next best thing. Imagine what John had been enduring and what was on his heart and what he was thinking about. Here he was a pastor, he was a leader, and now he's a prisoner for his faith. And he's telling us, "All I did was proclaim the gospel, and that's now a crime." But notice what John says. "I'm your partner in the patient endurance." Do you know what John's ultimately saying? He's saying, "Listen, I've gone through so much difficulty for my faith, but it still hasn't broken me yet. I'm still patiently enduring the coming of Jesus." I want you to realize that's an encouragement to us, because we all go through difficulties for our faith, and there's more difficulties that we might have to go through. But when we think about people like John, and John is saying, "You can't imagine what I have gone through, but I am still patiently enduring." I want to encourage us before we get to the first part of the vision, simply this: there is a power in your witness in the midst of trouble. There is a power in your witness in the midst of tribulation. And listen to me, Christians, this is not a time for Christians to be getting bent out of shape and being jerks to the world. This is not the time for us to be ranting and raving and being these angry people in the corner because we're not happy the way things are going. Because it destroys our witness, because we're called to be patiently enduring. Yes, we need to speak the truth. Yes, we need to proclaim Jesus, but we don't need to be angry people that aren't happy about it. And it just seems like there's many people in the church today that, because we're so worked up and overwhelmed with the changes that are happening, because we've never experienced it before, we don't know how to react to it. We don't know how to respond to it. It's kind of like this. It's like a parent, if you've dealt with this before. I remember there was I don't know why she did it. She was like 3 years old, 4 years old, but Libby like disappeared from our house, right? Like panic mode. And I'm not joking. Amy and I were searching the entire house looking for this kid, right? Could not find her anywhere. I mean, I'm outside looking down the streets, good 20 minutes. Amy finally got to the point, like, she broke down. Like, she's just standing in the middle of the house bawling because we, like, our daughter's gone. What'd the little snot do? She, like, snuck into this little corner by the toilet and just stood there. Right? For a good 30 minutes, she stood by the toilet, just standing there, in us in panic mode, thinking it was cute and funny. We're yelling all that. Here's the thing. We were so worked up and so overwhelmed in that moment. Panic, right? I was so excited for, like, there's my daughter. We finally found her. Now, thankfully, God held my But you know how you have those panic moments that turn into temper moments? Because you don't know what else to do. And thankfully, God held my tongue, but I had a moment where I just wanted to go off on that four-year-old. Like, what are you thinking? But that's how a lot of us as Christians are responding to what's happening in our world, because we're overwhelmed by it. And that's what John's talking about. John's saying, I'm your partner in the patient endurance. Don't get bent out of shape, but keep your witness. Now, let's look at the first part of the vision. So anybody that's kind of paying attention, we're not going to go through the whole vision today. We're actually going to break it up into two. But we're going to start with just the first section of verses 12 and 13, because I think this is a good, again, foundation for the rest of it. But notice what then John says. He says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. There are two things I want you to see out of this, and I'm going to give them to you now, and then we'll walk through them a little bit. There's two things we see here in this vision that tell us what Jesus is doing in his church. He was doing it then, and he's doing it today, and here they are. The first thing that Christ does in his church is Christ empowers his church. And we're going to talk about that here in a minute. But first thing I want you to understand this morning based on this vision is Christ empowers his church. The second thing I want you to see that Christ does in his church is Christ intercedes for his church. These are two things that Jesus is doing still today for you and I. Jesus is empowering us and Jesus is interceding for us. So let's walk through why I say that. The first is Christ empowers his church. We see that because in John's vision, he sees Jesus being one like the Son of Man. That's a reference to Jesus. He says, I saw him in the midst of the lampstands, seven golden lampstands. Now, the beautiful thing about Scripture is usually Scripture will interpret itself. If you actually look at verse 20 of chapter 1, so if you go to the end of the vision, Jesus actually tells us what the lampstands are. The lampstands represent the seven churches. The seven churches that he just got done listing. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Those are the seven churches. Jesus is saying that those lampstands represent the church. Not just those seven churches, those lampstands represent the entirety of the church. Those lampstands actually represent us even today. So they represent seven literal churches, but they represent us today. So Jesus is seen in the vision as one standing in the midst of the lampstands. Here's the beautiful thing about us, for us today, as encouragement. Jesus stands in the midst of us today. The presence of Christ is in his church. Jesus stands amongst his people. Jesus stands amongst you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus stands with you. He stands within this church. He stands within your family. He stands within your life. He walks in the midst of the lampstands. He walks in the midst of his church. This is why you hear us say things like, this is not our church. This is Jesus' church. Because he's the one that walks in the midst of the church. This is why as a church we have said that our number one core value is that we are running to keep up with Jesus. Meaning we follow Jesus where he leads us. Because he's the one that leads the church. He's the one that empowers the church. Let me give you some of the promises that Jesus gave that speaks into this. Before Jesus was taken back up into heaven, he looked at his disciples and he says to them, I am always with you, even to the end of the age. This is the promise that Jesus gave to those early believers that stand still today for us. Jesus saying, I am always with you, even to the end of the age. What is the end of the age? The end of the age is the end of the church. When he raptures us into his presence. Jesus is telling you right now, if you are a believer in me, I am always with you. Jesus told us, I will never leave you or forsake you. Paul because he understood this truth, was able to say things like this. And if a Christian really grabs hold of this, that Jesus empowers you to live this life as a follower of Jesus, Paul was able to say things like this. Paul says, you know what? I know what it's like to have plenty. I know what it's like to have nothing. I know what it's like to be well fed. I know what it's like to be hungry and starving. He's like, I know what it's like to be free. I know what it's like to be a prisoner. He says, because I understand this one truth. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is the foundation of the vision that starts as Jesus showing us that he is still amongst his church. He is still with us. It doesn't matter what you go through. It doesn't matter what you face. It doesn't matter what difficulty you have. Christ is with you. This is why a Christian that understands this will say that I am empowered to live this life, not because of myself, but because of Christ through me and in me and with me. The problem is, as many Christians have been fooled into living your life thinking Christ is not with you. We've separated it and think Christ is off someplace else and not walking amongst his church. This is why we gather together on Sunday morning. Hopefully this challenges your idea of Sunday morning. When we gather together as a church on Sunday morning, we are here worshiping Jesus because he is here with us. It's not just empty songs that we sing, but we're singing and proclaiming the name of Jesus who walks among his church. The living Christ indwells us, leads us, and empowers us. That's what John is seeing when he sees Jesus amongst the lampstands. The second thing that he sees, and this is the last thing we're going to look at, is Christ intercedes for his church, meaning Jesus is our high priest. Notice that John describes what he's wearing. John says he's wearing a long robe, and he has a golden sash across him. This is the garments of the high priest. We can see this in the Old Testament. This is what a high priest would wear. So Jesus is being identified as our high priest. Let me take a moment just to let us understand what this is saying to us. And you can look these verses up on your own later on. I'm just going to highlight them. But this is talked about in Hebrews. In Hebrews, we see the significance of a high priest. In Hebrews we're told this, that every high priest must be selected from among men, and that they are appointed to represent man in the matters relating to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So this is why Jesus was born in the flesh. This is why Jesus was born as a man, because the high priest has to be selected from among men. Jesus had to become one of us so that he could represent us before the Father. In Hebrews chapter 2, we are told this, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers, like us, in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. That Jesus had to become like us so that he could make atonement for our sins. That he had to suffer and be tempted just like we are so that he could help us through our temptation. See, when we think about the humanity of Jesus, we have to remember that Jesus understands everything that we go through because Jesus has experienced everything we experienced. He's been hungry. He's been tired. He's been frustrated. He's dealt with people. He's dealt with situations. He understands what it's like to be tempted. He understands what it's like not to want to do it, but yet still you have to do it. He understands what we go through, and that's why he intercedes for us. See, the high priest was meant to be the representative or the mediator between God and people. So what the high priest would do every year in the Day of Atonement is the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice and would walk it into the Holy of Holies, and he would offer the blood of the sacrifice to God to atone for the sins of the people. That's what the high priest would do year in and year out, would make an atonement for the people. But Hebrews tells us that Jesus didn't enter into the presence of God with the blood of goats and calves, but he entered into the presence of God with his own blood. Jesus not only offered the sacrifice, he became the sacrifice. This is why he's our great high priest. He is the one that stands before the Father and intercedes for us. He is the one that looks upon us and says, they are covered with my blood, they are forgiven, they are redeemed, they are a new creation, because I was willing to shed my blood for them and to obtain eternal redemption. Jesus is our high priest because he offered the sacrifice that we could not offer. And that is what John is saying when he looks upon the robe and the sash, that Jesus is the high priest that makes the sacrifice once and for all. But here's the last thing I want you to see, and then we're going to take communion together. When I say Jesus intercedes for us, I want you to realize what Jesus is doing right now. The Bible tells us that Satan's not a name, it's a title. He's the accuser. Do you know that Satan stands before God and accuses you? Do you know that Satan stands before God and accuses you? That means every time you screw up, he's the one to say, see, they're not worth it. Do you see how worthless they are? Do you see how they give you empty lip service? They say they're going to do one thing, but they do something completely different. Do you not see that they're not worthy of the sacrifice that you made? Satan is the accuser of the church. But Scripture tells us that Jesus intercedes for his church. Jesus stands before the Father right now, and he intercedes for you. That Jesus intercedes for you. I want you to think about how valuable and important that makes you in the presence of God, that the Son of God intercedes for you. Jesus empowers us and he intercedes for us, and he's doing that today, and he's been doing it throughout the history of the church. But right now I want us to prepare for communion. I want us to think about this for a moment. We're going to partake of communion. I want us to prepare ourselves. Paul says this. Paul tells us that it's not the cup. He's talking about communion. He says, it's not the cup of communion. It's not the cup of thanksgiving. It's not the cup of blessing. He says, for which we give thanks, are we not participating in the blood of Jesus? Paul says, when you partake of communion, are you not partaking of the blood of Jesus? Participating in his blood? Are you not participating in his body? He's asking a question for us to see how serious communion is. Unfortunately, communion can become this thing that we do once a month, and it's just this thing, well, let's finish the service and let's run out the door because we have other things to do. What Paul is telling us and Scripture is telling us is do not miss the significance of communion, because when you partake of the cup and you partake of the juice and you partake of the bread, what we are doing is participating with the blood that was shed for you. The blood that now has been shed so Jesus can empower you and can intercede for you. When we partake of communion, we're participating with the drops of blood that fell and the body that was broken for us. So I'm going to ask us, we're going to have a song that's going to be playing, or you know, a special song that's going to be sang this morning, and I want you to just spend time in prayer while this is being done. And I want you to prepare yourself for communion, because I want you to connect with what Jesus says. Jesus says that he calls us to abide in his love. This morning, are you abiding in the love of Christ? Come on up and you can get ready to sing. But I want you to think about this as you prepare to partake of communion this morning. Are you abiding in the love of Christ? I'm not talking about your forgiveness, and maybe some of you here have never accepted Jesus. And if that's the case, I encourage you, surrender to Christ this morning. Give your life to Christ. But Christian, I want you to think about this. Are you abiding in the love of Christ this morning? Are you abiding in the Christ that empowers you and intercedes for you? Are you allowing your high priest to lead your life? There's an old song that says beautifully, we're prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. This morning, is it possible that you've been wandering? Now's the time to return and abide in the love of Christ, the Jesus that empowers you and intercedes for you. So I'm going to ask you where you're at to spend time in prayer as the song is done, and then we'll partake together. Lord Jesus, just Spirit of God, guide us this morning. Guide us into the presence of you, and most importantly, what you desire for us. Lord, I pray you speak to us and that we be ready to hear what you have for us. Or there may be some that don't know you and you're calling them to trust in you for the first time. There might be some of us that are struggling, and this is your moment where you're asking us to just rest and find comfort in you. Encouragement. Lord, there's also some of us that have been wandering. Lord, and this is the moment you're calling us back to yourself. I pray that we just be ready to receive whatever words you have for us in preparation for your table. But Lord, just speak. Just speak as we seek you.